Grace and peace be unto you from God our Father, from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In Christ Jesus, who lived the perfect life that we could not, who overcame every temptation, and who died the death that we deserve, dear fellow redeemed. Have you ever had a rough first day? Maybe you had a first day on the job when you expected your job to be one thing and it turned out to be something quite different. Perhaps you returned to school or to your job after a long vacation and it was a very rude awakening. First days can be intimidating. They can be a hard dose of reality, a rough reminder that this life is indeed very tough. What was your worst first day? I remember one particular first day I had working in the summertime at a job at McDonald's. I was around 17 years old, didn't have much experience in the workplace, and I absolutely did not want to be there. My father had forced me to get a summer job, and after months of sending in applications, this was my last resort. My resentful and bad attitude only made the day worse. It made 4 hours feel like 4 days. Looking back at it, I'm sure it was not nearly as bad as I remember it. But perhaps you can remember a similar day. As you read in our account here in the book of Matthew today, we see Jesus on his first day, so to speak. He had lived his entire life perfectly up to this point, and he had just gone through a wonderful experience of being baptized by John the Baptist in the Jordan. Remember, he was in the river, he saw the heavens open up, the spirit came down like a dove, then the voice from heaven came, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The book of Mark tells us that immediately after this account, our story takes place. Jesus didn't have time to revel and to celebrate what had just happened in the Jordan. Rather, he was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness. Imagine your first day on the job, and right when you get in the door, you have the biggest presentation of your lifetime. Jesus' first day of his official ministry started like this. We'll read the first two verses. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Right off the bat, Jesus is tempted. This might not seem like much to us. We know Jesus was perfect. Every temptation he ever went through, he defeated. But our account here today is a wonderful reminder to us sinners that our Jesus was not some robot who didn't feel emotions or temptations. Rather, Jesus was truly a man. A man who had the same weaknesses of the flesh that we have today. Just because Jesus was who he was didn't mean he didn't feel enticed by these temptations. Jesus was tempted, and we will see he had some big temptations to overcome. That old evil foe, the devil, is the same as it ever is. The devil attacked him, and the devil attacks us today. These temptations that Jesus endured were very real, and they were very tempting. The Bible records for us in this account 3 temptations. But it's important to remember this is 40 days and 40 nights. It's very possible there are a number of other temptations that went on that are not talked about in our text. Every time the tempter tries to derail the Savior, Jesus' refuting refrain remains, "It is written." Jesus uses the powerful word to beat the devil into submission. And Jesus shows us that his power over this world, that he is the Messiah, and that he is indeed worthy to be praised. We pray that the Spirit will bless our study today. The first temptation the devil uses is found in verse 3 of our text. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." In verse 2, we see that Jesus had been fasting, and this period lasted 40 days. Jesus would abstain from food, in a sense to steel his mind to be prepared for this devil. But what Jesus used as a source of focus, the devil used as temptation. Notice how Satan is described here as the tempter. This is an apt title for Satan. The tempter, the devil, uses the things of this world to try to tempt Jesus, just like he uses the things of this world to tempt us. So why couldn't Jesus change these stones into bread? He clearly had the power. Miracles of Jesus tell us this, that time and time again, he can provide food and drink. He changed water into wine. He fed 4,000, 5,000. He even made the disciples' boat nearly capsize with fish when they went out fishing once. This was not a problem for Jesus. And Jesus must have been really hungry. I know that personally, I get easily irritated when I don't go without food for a while or anything else my body's used to. I don't think I could go 40 hours without eating, let alone 40 days. On top of this, if Jesus did change these stones into bread, who would he be hurting? He wouldn't be hurting anyone. This is a common rationale that people use today. People say, oh, I'm not hurting anybody. It's a way that they justify their sinful actions. If no one's getting hurt, well then how bad could it really be? This would indeed be a victimless thing if Jesus did this. What was the Savior's response? But he, Jesus, answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. This phrase, it is written, is a verb in the perfect tense, and is a perfect response to this devil's accusative manner. It is written is the completed action, and has a abiding results that puts our accuser's ugly accusation back in its place. It was written in Holy Scripture, and it applies to us today as well. Well, what part of Scripture was Jesus quoting? It's from Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Moses told this to the Israelites. It was a picture that the Lord used. The message is, don't depend on yourself for food. Depend on the Lord for everything. Jesus used this to refute the devil, and it's good for us to remember as well. Jesus has power over this world. He could have easily turned those stones into bread. The tempter tried to goad Jesus into using his divine power to take away a temporal pain. You think you're the Son of God? Well, let's see it. Prove it. Get yourself a meal here. But the greatest human of all time could not be distracted from the truth. That is, namely, the Bible. We rely on God to provide us all the things that we need in this life. Every earthly possession is a trust from the Lord. Jesus knew this. If he did what the devil told him to do, well, not only would he be obeying the devil, but he would not be trusting in his Heavenly Father for all things. By Christ stating, it is written, he is showing us that he does have power over this world, and that power is deeply rooted in the trust he had for God. The second temptation that the devil uses is found in verses 5 and 6. Then the devil took him up to the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. The tempter is relentless, and he moves on to this next temptation. He still calls into question whether or not Jesus is the Son of God. Then the devil gives Jesus a scenario where he can show the entire nation of Israel that he is the Messiah. He takes Jesus to the highest point in the kingdom, which happens to be the pinnacle of the temple, and he tempts him to throw himself down and have angels catch him. Now, throwing yourself off a really tall building might not be a temptation to you or to me. I think if Satan took me to the top of the Capitol and told me to throw myself down, I'd be able to tell him no pretty quickly. But to Jesus, this was more than just heights. If what the devil said to him would come true, what would happen? The entire nation would see this incredible carpenter's son plummeting from the temple and angels catching him before he fell, setting him down into the midst of the crowd. This would be a quick and an easy way for Jesus to show everyone that he was the Messiah. He wouldn't need to go through all that grunt work of calling disciples, healing people, talking to people. He would instantly be recognized, and everyone would be able to see his power. This temptation shows us the devil, that serpent, is indeed cunning. Jesus told him, "It is written," to refute the first temptation. So the devil adapts his temptation to meet this. The devil says, "Oh, you're going to quote me scripture. Well, I can quote you scripture as well." People still use this tactic today. People who hate Christianity and who hate the Bible will often attempt to twist scripture to their own simple purposes. They know that "it is written" is what we use to defend ourselves, so they try to fill you with doubt of what is actually written. It is interesting here that Psalm 91 is quoted by Satan, but he omits "to keep you in all your ways." If you turn back to the Old Testament reading for today, it says in verse 11, "He shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." If Jesus does what Satan requests of him to do here, it's no longer the Lord's ways, but Satan's ways. What does Jesus come back with? We read verse 7. Jesus said to him, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." It's another quote from Deuteronomy here. Jesus would not only have been going against the fifth commandment, putting his body in harm's way, but also he would not be trusting God for all things. Jesus would be revealed to the nation as the Messiah, but not in the way the devil wanted him. By saying "it is written" here, Jesus shows us that he truly is the Messiah. He flips the temptation. Instead of some grand display of Christ's power, he is revealed as the Messiah through his humiliation. The final act of this is when Jesus is lifted above Jerusalem, not on the temple, but on a cross on a hill. This is the ultimate way of displaying the Messiah's power, the way that God chose to destroy sin and to save us sinners. Well, the tempter has one more last-ditch effort to throw at Jesus. Verse 8. "Again, the devil took him up to an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me.'" In the parallel account in the Gospel of Luke, he has some interesting details. He says, "The devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, 'All this authority I will give to you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish.'" Somehow, the tempter shows Jesus all the kingdoms of the world of all time in one moment of time. He showed Jesus every single empire and principality. This must have been just an overwhelming temptation. The devil also claims he can give this authority to anyone whoever he desires. It is true that the sinful world follows after the devil, but to claim that he can simply give this to anyone he wants is a lie. The devil is the father of lies, and he's lying to Jesus here. What's the temptation for Jesus in this? Well, when Jesus talked to the Samaritan woman, he said, "But the hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him." Jesus is true God, and he does want all to worship him. God created all of mankind, and he wants everyone he created to worship him. But the devil is also tempting Jesus as man in this sentence as well. It'd be pretty great for Jesus if everyone of all time, all the nations, fell down and worshipped him. The devil is trying to play to this temptation here. Jesus could stand in glory, all men, of all time, if he would but kneel to Satan. What was Christ's response? Verse 10. Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve.'" Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. What was wrong with the scenario that Satan proposed? Well, first and foremost, it was a direct violation against the first commandment, "You shall have no other gods." If Jesus worships Satan here, he's putting Satan in the place of God. Jesus did desire that all men should worship him. This is not the way for this to be done. Mankind follows who and worships whoever it wishes. It is in connection with our free will and our sinful nature that does this. The Apostle Paul quotes the psalmist David in his letter to the Romans. "As it is written, 'There are none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have altogether become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one.'" Jesus would lament the city of Jerusalem in a similar fashion later on in Matthew. "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I want to gather your children together as a hen gathers chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." Jesus did desire that all worship and follow him. But the only way this could be done is by Jesus not doing what the devil tells him to do here. If Jesus follows the tempter's demands, then he sins. Then he's not perfect, we don't have a Savior, and we die in our sins. Jesus saying, "It is written" here, shows that indeed he is worthy to be praised. Someday, everyone will praise Jesus Christ, not by Satan's means, but rather the work of God. Philippians 2:9. "Therefore, God has also highly exalted him, given the name which is above every name, that at that name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." After this last temptation, the devil must obey the Savior's command of depart, and then angels came and ministered to him and encouraged him. What can we take away from this account? Well, our perfect Jesus was tempted, and he used God's word to refute the temptations. But the same tempter who tempted Jesus tempts us today. Satan used some incredible temptations to try to throw Jesus off. And he does the same thing to Christ's followers today. Jesus had power, so Satan used powerful temptations. The tempter does not have to go through such lengths to tempt us, does he? He may not take you to tops of buildings and mountains to try to get you, but he still uses the same methods to get you to fall. He uses things of this world to distract you. He tries to get you to trust in yourself over trusting in God. He tries to get us to think that we can't be sinning if we're not hurting anybody. He tries to get us to bow down and worship false gods, money, sex, our own intelligence. He tries to get us not to have God as our number one priority. How are we doing against the tempter? Take a close look at yourself. We know that we are failing. How easy is it for Satan to whisper to you, to get you on the wide road that leads to hell instead of the straight and narrow? Jesus could not be tempted, could not be shaken by the tempter. But us, we keep on falling for it time and time again. What hope can we have? The new temptation he uses against us and whispers in your ear is, "It's hopeless. You can't be saved. I've gotten you so many times. Your sins are so great, so many. No one can save you. You are hopeless. Dear Christians, do not stand for this. Answer him the way that Jesus Christ answered him. It is written, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is a propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but for the whole world. Again it is written, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Again it is written, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present or things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing, shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Away with you, Satan. It is the gospel that gives us this power, gives us this reassurance, gives us salvation. This account of Jesus' temptation shows us that Jesus went through temptations just like we do, and unlike us, he never even sinned once. Because of his great love for us, he lived that perfect life, suffered the innocent death that we deserved. Jesus loved you so much that he withstood every temptation, and now we receive his righteousness. We will inherit eternal life because of his great love. Jesus' first 40 days of his ministry, his first days on the job, were not easy by any means. He had been put through the ringer, and he had passed every trial the devil threw at him. It would by no means get any easier. The devil would not leave him for long. The tempter would simply wait until a next opportune time to tempt him. But Jesus would never fall away. He would overcome every temptation, and he would do it for you, and he'd do it for me. From this account, we know that Jesus has power over the world, that he is the Messiah, that he is worthy to be praised. Indeed, praise be to God that we have a Savior that loves us so much, who was perfect for us, so we could also be perfect and inherit eternal life. In his name we pray. Amen. And the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you now until eternity. Amen.